At long last, we have reached the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians. As you know, this letter began with Paul offering his readers the blessing of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we will find that he concludes the letter in much the same way. He encouraged these believers to be grateful to God for every spiritual blessing we have in Christ, especially for the redemption that we have in the blood of Jesus, which is the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He assured us of God's great love and affection for us from eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. And this morning, as Paul closes the letter, he assures us that God's grace will be ours forever, in this life, beyond this life, and throughout eternity future. Paul began this letter recounting his unceasing prayers for these Ephesian Christians, praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding and know God's great power toward us who believe. And this morning, just as Paul has finished his teaching on the whole armor of God, he returns to the subject of prayer, not simply as another weapon in the arsenal of spiritual warfare, but as the means of invoking the power, the position, and the perspective of God in the battle. God has made known to us his plan to gather all things together in Christ at exactly the right time. But until then, we are to be his church, set apart from the world, no longer fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but following Jesus, who saved us by his grace. Christ is our peace, for he has broken down the wall of separation that once divided us from God and from each other. Now he's our cornerstone, the word of God our foundation, and we, the church, are to be his glory by living in a manner worthy of our calling. We are to be gentle and patient with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are each to find our calling and fulfill it, both serving and encouraging others according to the measure of Christ's gifts, striving to be united in sound doctrine, speaking the truth in love, and growing up in all things into the image of Christ. We are to put aside all sin, be kind to one another, forgive freely. We are to uplift each other, submit to each other, respect each other. And finally, we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must recognize that we are in a spiritual battle for the souls of mankind. Our enemy is a formidable foe, but not invincible. Indeed, he has already been beaten, but he has not given up. We wage war against the forces of deception and temptation. Thus, as disciples of Christ, we should gird our waist with truth and wear his own righteousness as a breastplate. We should put the gospel of peace on our feet, giving us confidence and traction in the struggle, knowing that the devil fears and hates the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We should then take up the shield of faith, because our confidence in the finished work of Christ will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, extinguishing all the flaming arrows of temptation, torment, lies, betrayal, disease, loss, sin, and death. You see, our faith is effective against such things because it's more than just a set of shared doctrines. It flows from our conscious dependence on Christ in every part of our lives. When we walk by faith day by day, we learn to trust Christ in every situation. Then when we face trials, temptations, and turmoil in our lives, our faith allows us to see the struggle from God's point of view as a spiritual battle against the forces of evil. And then when we realize what we're up against, we can leave behind our fear and our self-reliance and trust in Jesus. In doing so, we take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we've already received salvation by grace through faith. We haven't been left in the doubtful process of somehow earning it. So while we don't have to work for our salvation, we ought to be working it out in this life. Learning to depend on God from day to day. Learning to resist the devil and the temptations of the flesh. By living as saved people, we have the helmet of salvation to protect our head. And to all of these, Paul adds the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the sword that pierces the conscience of the willing heart, the sword that stabs at the soul that slumbers in sin, the sword that cuts through the defenses of those who resist. As we proclaim the gospel in our words and in our lives, and teach the truth of God's word to others, the powers of evil and darkness recoil in fear, frustration, and failure. Yet even as the enemy is defeated, and we have the armor of God to protect us, this is still a dangerous business that we're in. And therefore it should be handled with prayer. Which brings us to our material for this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Well, as we begin, we need to remember that the armor of God is spiritual armor. Therefore, putting it on isn't some kind of a mechanical operation. Instead, it is itself an expression of our dependence on God, which, when you think about it, is pretty much what prayer is, too. We pray to God because we believe that He exists, we believe that He is powerful, and we believe that He listens to us and cares about us. So to follow Paul's metaphor, prayer isn't just another piece of spiritual armor. Instead, it's our connection with headquarters. It's the thing that allows us to describe our needs to God and then to seek direction from above. Direction in how to employ our spiritual weapons and how to deploy our spiritual armor. And notice how comprehensive these prayers of ours should be. Paul uses the word all in one form or another four times in this one verse. These then are four universals that ought to guide our prayers. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We begin with pray always, that is, at all times. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, as others have observed, Satan never takes a break in his warfare against us, so we dare not grow weary of covering all our activities in prayer. Without prayer, we fail to coordinate our efforts with God and others. Without prayer, we may not even know if our efforts are advancing the cause of Christ or distracting from it. Without prayer, we will almost certainly miscalculate our own strength and forget all about God's primary role in implementing the battle plan. You see, prayer helps us to learn to depend on Him. Now, some may say I'm distracting God from more important matters. But I confess that I'll even pray for a good parking place. And over the years, God has frequently provided one. Just so, back when I was in college, I would never ask God to get me through a test I hadn't studied for, but I wouldn't hesitate to pray for clarity of mind and for good recall. Now, some say that to be praying always has at least two dimensions, that is, to pray regularly and to pray constantly. In other words, we should always be in prayer, but we shouldn't just be praying the same prayer over and over again. Instead, we ought to recognize the kind of battle that we're in and the many facets of that conflict that merit our attention. We should adopt an attitude of prayer that we engage in constantly, but we should also set aside time to pray consistently without distraction, to seek God in a quiet place with our full attention. We shouldn't pray haphazardly. We shouldn't pray only when we're facing some kind of trouble. And we shouldn't pray only when we need something. We can and should pray for our own felt needs and for the strength to do the things that God has placed before us. But we should also be praying for others who labor with us in the struggle. This notion of praying with all prayer alludes to various kinds of prayer, of which prayers of supplication are just one type. There is, of course, personal prayer done in private, perhaps even without speaking aloud, where one just opens their heart to God. Then there's corporate prayer, like we do here in church or in other small group settings, where individuals join their hearts in praying together. Then there are different categories of prayer, based on the content or subject matter. Some have suggested that Paul's idea of all prayer might even be a reference to different sorts of prayers like those that we see in the various kinds of psalms. For example, psalms of praise, psalms of worship, psalms of lament, thanksgiving psalms, even imprecatory psalms, those psalms where David is praying for God to destroy his enemies. But here, Paul makes sure that this reference to all prayer specifically includes prayers of supplication. And the prayer of supplication is when we pray to God asking for his help. It's when we pray expressing some kind of need, seeking, asking, making appeal to God for his provision. It may be something physical, it may be something spiritual, it could be a material thing like food or shelter or something more intangible like courage or faith. But supplication is the kind of prayer that involves recognizing your own poverty and asking for help. Now think of the homeless person standing on the street begging for money. It's a fairly common sight these days, but I gather it was far more common back when these words were written. Imagine for a moment what it takes of the individual. You must first put aside all pride in yourself and be willing to admit in public what is, frankly, hard to acknowledge even in private. You must admit that you are in need, and that you do not have the means to resolve that need in yourself. Then you must go about identifying those in your midst to whom you might be able to direct a plea to provide what you need. Now, begging may get easier over time, but it always involves a large measure of self-deprecation and humility. In a similar way, God doesn't want us just proudly showing him how much we can do in our own strength. He also wants us to admit when we're at the end of ourselves and to trust him in the moments where we have nowhere else to turn. And over time, as we mature in faith, we should learn not to wait till we're at the end of ourselves, and quit treating prayer as a last resort. Now, some will read praying in the Spirit as a reference to praying in tongues, but it's certainly much broader than that. Indeed, experts point out that Paul's usually much more explicit when he intends that meaning. So perhaps the better reading is to seek the empowering presence of the Spirit, undergirding our prayer, allowing Him to guide and strengthen us in prayer. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Now, this notion of being watchful fits pretty well with the practice of prayer. It calls us to be alert to the needs that are in us, to the needs that are beyond us, to ask God for what is needed, and to keep on praying. Jesus himself emphasized the need for watchfulness in view of his return at an unexpected time. He also encouraged us to remain watchful in view of the way temptation comes upon us in unexpected ways at unexpected times. And recall what the disciples were doing in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Savior was in his hour of need. Evidently, we have a tendency to be distracted, to fall away, to be unfaithful, and yes, even to fall asleep. We're called to be watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Yes, God knows what you have need of, but still he wants you to ask. For in asking, we clarify our purpose, we express our dependence on God, and we remain in vital relationship with him. To this end, that the church will thrive in love, grace, and the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, what Paul's talking about here in prayer is much more than simply asking and expecting some immediate response from God. After all, what we require from God is not a portion of his provision, but an endless stream of it. And so prayer must be ongoing. And our focus in prayer should include all the saints. This is why we pray for missionaries who are far away. It's why we pray for each other, even when we're close by. We intercede for the needs of others. But in order to do so, we have to share our needs with others, and conversely, we have to care enough about others to seek out and pray for what they need. Now, it isn't selfish to pray for the things that you need as an individual, but it is selfish to pray only for your personal needs. The consistent sort of focus of the believer's prayers should be the well-being of all the saints. After all, we as the church universal are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we ought to regard the needs of each just as much as we do our own. For it makes no sense to say that it's the other side of the life raft that is sinking. So the unity of the church ought to be reflected in our prayers. As one scholar aptly observed, most Christians pray sometimes, with some prayers, and some degree of perseverance for some of God's people. But when you replace some with all, in each of those cases, it introduces us to a whole new dimension of prayer. Verse 19. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Of course, this reference to all the saints at the end of the previous verse includes Paul. And he doesn't hesitate to ask for prayers. And then to specify exactly what he needs. He was wise enough to know his own need and humble enough to ask. Remember, Paul's under house arrest when he writes this letter. He's got some trusted friends with him, but he's also chained to one Roman guard after another who must spend their shift listening to Paul and observing him as he awaits his fate. Yet Paul doesn't seek prayers for his release, but for theirs. He asks for the faithful to pray that utterance may be given to me, that he may have the words that are necessary to speak the truth to power. Remember, Paul expects to face trial before Emperor Nero, which he knows may very well result in his own execution. So the intercession that he seeks from these Ephesian believers is especially needful because he's on trial for his life, and yet his own life is not his primary concern. His primary concern is that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, not to defend himself or seek release, but to make known the mystery of the gospel, the very thing for which he's been arrested. And he seeks not only the words to speak, but the courage to open my mouth and speak those words boldly. This phrase is anchored by a Greek word that refers specifically to freedom in speaking, frankly, without ambiguity, with fearless confidence, cheerful, courageous, and certain. In addition, scholars explain that the phrase "may be given to me" is a divine passive, meaning that he's asking that God would give it to him. So, you see, Paul isn't just seeking some kind of confidence from within, but a divine infusion of strength and courage to make the good news clear and powerful to others. He understands his own weakness. He is himself concerned about the way fear might adversely affect his testimony for Christ. He wants to speak with clarity, with courage, and without compromise. And this is what he asks them to pray for, that he be given the words and the courage to speak them clearly. As the well-known scholar and pastor John Stott once observed, Paul needed both clarity and courage. For he said, clarity without courage is like sunshine in the desert, plenty of light, but nothing worth looking at. Courage without clarity is like a beautiful landscape at night, plenty to see, but no light by which to enjoy it. It is Paul's desire boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And remember, the mystery is not a thing that cannot be known. Instead, as Paul uses the word, it is a thing that could not be known except that God himself has revealed it. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, to be an ambassador is an honorable post, with a solemn responsibility to represent the sovereign among the nations and to advocate for the interests of your people among those who may not share your values or ambitions. The Greek word invokes the idea of the elder, to be older, prior by birth or in age, and in both instances where it appears in the New Testament, it is translated as it is here, ambassador. So it may refer to the wisdom of years, coupled with the idea of going before, as is the case when a king sends an envoy or emissary to a foreign power, a wise person who goes ahead before the king as his representative. But to be an ambassador in chains is a different matter, not entirely perhaps, but significantly. You see, Paul's not just another Roman citizen standing before his emperor defending his innocence. He is in prison because of the gospel. He has been arrested for the very message that he lives and longs to share again. Now, the idea of an ambassador in chains is, as one writer put it, a poignant metaphor implying that God has officially sent him as heaven's representative to the Romans. Yet an ambassador in chains lacks the honor and privilege typically afforded a diplomatic mission in a host country. To be an ambassador in chains is to be sent into hostile territory among people who are not inclined to honor you, in an effort to make inroads with those who are opposed to you, even to those who are living in active rebellion against the one you serve and represent. This was God's mission for Paul. And here Paul asks a second time for prayer that in it I may speak boldly. This idea is that of speaking freely, with confidence and assurance, rather than timidly, with fear, compromise, or hesitation. He longs to speak boldly, as I ought. And once again, ought admits that there is a right response and countless wrong ones. The mission that you face in your life may not be as dangerous or consequential as the path that Paul was caused and called to walk. But each of us are under an obligation to serve God as ambassadors of the gospel in this fallen world. We too ought to be speaking boldly, with clarity and relevance. We too ought to be living rightly, willing to sacrifice. And yet we too face that risk of compromise. But notice how God often uses strange and unexpected things, curious events and circumstances, to achieve his will. And Paul would have never had an audience with the emperor through normal channels. Even though he represented the King of Kings, Nero wasn't about to acknowledge that. So any formal appeal by Paul to have an audience before the emperor would have been summarily rejected. However, as a Roman citizen, held in confinement on a capital charge, he had a legal right to appear in the emperor's court. So, what are the unusual circumstances in your life that create an opportunity for you to share the gospel? Will you boldly embrace it? And can we pray for you? Verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. Now, Paul understands that his readers are anxious to know about his status, his well-being, and the progress of his efforts to fulfill God's mission. And their interest is not born entirely of compassion for Paul. Indeed, they know that what happens to Paul may well happen to them too. If Paul succeeds in bringing the powerful to their knees before God, the Christian mission may be approved and endorsed. But if his message is rejected, the consequences will not likely end with Paul. Surely many others will suffer with him. So rather than detailing his condition in this letter, he promises to send another in his place to answer all their questions. Specifically, he endorses this man, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord who will make all things known to you. So rather than guessing at the questions that they might have and trying to answer them in advance, Paul decides it makes more sense to send someone who knows what's happening to answer the questions as they come up. Verse 22. Whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. You see, what's happening in Paul's ministry here isn't a secret. And Paul's well aware of the reasons underlying his readers' interest. As their spiritual father, Paul cares a lot about these Ephesian believers, and he longs to comfort their hearts. Notice we deepen our fellowship as believers when we share our needs with each other and when we pray for each other. Cards, letters, prayers, visits, these are still some of the most effective means of support, comfort, and encouragement that we can offer each other. And it doesn't matter whether the object of your attention is across the street or around the world, these things still work. And we should not neglect to do them. Verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul offers this closing benediction, praying peace to the brethren, that they don't get stressed out, that they don't start fighting amongst themselves, that rather than fleeing or hiding in fear, they may truly know the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding. He also prays for love with faith, which may seem awkward at first, but notice how the world teaches love without faith. And ask yourself, what can that ever possibly accomplish? Our love as fallen humans is always tainted by selfish desires, and even our faith falls short when we act only in our own strength. Besides that, love without faith is a fiction, because without faith in Jesus, there is no true basis for reconciliation. Without some basis for the forgiveness of sins, what happens? We just end up ignoring the sin and looking the other way. Or worse yet, we end up embracing the sin because we know we can expect no better from ourselves. But when we exhibit the kind of love with faith that is ours from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then we offer the world a real shot at forgiveness and a real chance to join with the God of the universe who sets all things right and makes all things new. Verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Just as Paul began this letter with his customary greeting of grace and peace, he closes having prayed peace to the brethren and now grace to all those who love Jesus. By framing the letter in this way, Paul reminds us how the grace of God is ours in Christ and how he himself is our peace. And this word sincerity is translated from a Greek word that's used to convey the idea of incorruption or even immortality. In this case, it suggests purity or, as it's translated here, sincerity. And yet it can also be read as eternally. The difficulty then in parsing this final verse lies in not knowing for certain where the eternal focus ought to be placed. Some translations speak of an undying or eternal love for Christ, while others see God's grace eternally upon all those who love Jesus. In either case, we notice, as others have before us, that the epistle which opened with a bold glance into the eternal past now closes with a curious glimpse of our immortal hope. True peace is ours when we are fully reconciled with God by faith in Christ. True purpose is ours when we boldly step into the role that God created for us. And true hope is ours when we trust in the finished work of Christ and follow him with diligence and dedication as disciples who long to be with him, both in sacrifice as well as in victory. For as Paul's condition reveals here in this letter, victory in God's campaign is measured by lives saved, not by lives taken. And success in God's crusade is most often achieved by suffering and sacrifice, and not by heroic acts of self-importance. So as you leave here today, thank God for his grace and for the peace that it brings. And then think about the biggest source of conflict in your life today. Do Do you dare to see within it the seeds of God's own mission? Do you think it's even possible that God might want to use you in that very situation to draw you and others closer to himself? Sometimes we pray for an escape from suffering when what God really wants from us is to stay put, to stay right, and to trust him for the outcome. In love, with faith. Because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book and for the many assurances that we find in it. We are grateful for all you have done for each of us, for creating us, for adopting us, and equipping us for important work with eternal consequences. Help us then, Lord, to see you in all things. Grant us the courage to do the things you've called us to do, and grant us faith to trust you for the things that we in ourselves cannot do. Help us to love well, work hard, and rest in your provision, each in perfect measure. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen.